The Lord Jesus commissioned the church to go into all the world. But before he did that, you will read this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon this earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. You see, you can't commission somebody to have the responsibility without the authority. When the 70 came back, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. But again, we're reminded of the Lord's words. He said, Behold, I have given you authority and power to tread upon the serpents and the scorpions. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, we have that authority, but we have it because we who we are in Christ. Let's understand the scope, the limits of that authority, so that we can carry out the mission and the ministry that God has commissioned us to do. There always seems to be a sense by a lot of people that Neil, you can do this, but can somebody else? And the answer, of course, I'm not the deliverer. The deliverer has already come. Finding that freedom, you find it in Christ. You don't find it in a program. You don't find it necessarily in the church facilities. You find it in the Lord. And just to illustrate the power of how transferable that concept is, no matter where you go, Christ is there. I did a conference for a group of pastors just this past fall. It was their national convention. It was just a weekend. I didn't get to share with them all of my information, but enough to basically equip some of them if they wanted to. And so I was really delighted when I received a letter from one of those pastors who took it seriously, went home, and sat down with a person in his church. Now, this person wrote him the letter. He sent me the letter. So I don't know who this gal is, but I want to share it with you because it just depicts what I want to talk about next. It says, Dear Pastor, for the past 35 years, I have lived from one surge of adrenaline to the next. My entire life, the portion I can remember, has been gripped by paralyzing fears, which seemed to come from nowhere and everywhere. Fears which made very little sense to me or anyone else. I invested 4 years of my life obtaining a degree in psychology, hoping it would enable me to understand and conquer those fears. Psychology only perpetuated my questions and insecurity. 6 years of professional counseling offered little insight and no change in my level of anxiety. After 2 hospitalizations, trips to the emergency room, repeated EKGs, a visit to the thoracic surgeon, and a battery of other tests, my panic attacks only worsened. By the time I came to see you, full-blown panic attacks had become a daily feature. It has now been 3 weeks since I've experienced a panic attack. I've gone to malls, out to the field, church services, played for an entire worship service at our church, awakened in the middle of the night, even made it through Sunday school with peace in my heart. I had no idea what freedom meant until now. When I came to see you, I had hoped that the truth would set me free, but now I know it has. Friends have told me that even my voice is different. My husband thinks I'm taller. It says, when you live in a constant state of anxiety, most of life passes you by because you are physically, emotionally, mentally unable to focus on anything but the fear which is swallowing you. I could barely read a verse of Scripture at one sitting. It was as though someone snatched it away from my mind as soon as it entered. Scripture was such a fog to me. I could only hear the verses which spoke of death and punishment. I had actually become afraid to open my Bible. These past weeks, I have spent hours a day in the Word, and it makes sense. The fog is gone. I'm amazed at what I'm able to hear, see, understand, and retain. Before the bondage breaker, I could not say Jesus Christ without my metabolism going berserk. I could refer to the Lord with no ill effect, but whenever I said Jesus Christ, my insides went into orbit. I can now call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, with peace and confidence, and I do it regularly. You probably didn't need to read this, but I needed to write it down. There's no one else I can share it with at this point. It is my hope that one day when I see another struggling person, I can share what Jesus Christ, the bondage breaker, has done for me. Until now, then, I am focusing my life on getting to know Him, which is a great thing to do. It's exciting to see the Lord set somebody free. I think one of the most hidden teachings of the church is the authority of the believer, our right to exercise that authority. Now, when you look at the Word of God and what it has to say in this area, it is critical. Look at Luke chapter 9, for instance. Luke chapter 9. Here the Lord is preparing the 12 disciples. He sent them out. And this is what He said to them. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons. And to heal diseases, He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. The first thing he said was, you have authority and power over demons. First thing he said before they went out. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now he sent the 70 out. Instructions were the same. It was supposed to be a miraculous walk. When they came back, verse 17, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's the first thing they said when they came back. That's what struck them. Now notice the sobering words of Christ. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now let me again restate how important that is. Don't be demon-centered. Be Christ-centered. We're not trying to dispel the darkness. We're trying to turn on the light. It is so easy to get caught up with phenomena, experiences, and stories without realizing that the issue is Christ and who we are in Him and the authority that we have because of Him, because who we are as children of God. He said, I've given you authority and power over scorpions and serpents. That's not snakes and bugs, folks. That's the devil and his angels is what it is. Now notice this, authority and power. What's the difference? Well, authority is the right to rule. It's because of a position that you occupy. Power is the ability to rule. Now, for instance, let's say you're a rookie cop. You just got out of the academy, and you took all the instructions there, you learned your lesson well, and your first assignment is to go out and stop the traffic because the semaphore isn't working. And you go out to that intersection, and there's four lanes going this way, and there's four lanes going that way, and big old Mack trucks out there. And you just sit there for a moment and hesitate a little bit in unbelief, and you say, if I walk out there, hold up my hand, blow my whistle, will they really stop? You know, that would be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? I mean, for the first time. Now, they said back there they'd honor my badge and recognize my uniform. Would they really stop? Now, what would an old rookie cop do? He'd just charge out that intersection, blow his whistle, you know, direct traffic like that. He wouldn't think anything else about it. Now, does he have the power to stop that traffic? No, no. He may pull out his old 41 special and shoot a radiator, but truth of the matter is, it'd probably still keep coming, wouldn't it? Now, I could go out into that middle of that intersection in the middle of the night. Not legally, but let's say I did, and put a huge cement block out in the middle of that intersection. It stopped the traffic, too. Because they had the authority? No. But because it had the power. Guess what you have? You got both. You have both because you're in Christ. You're a child of God. All right? Because you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's your authority. You have the power because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It is both of those. Behold, I've given you authority and power. Even the demons are subject to us. That means they're arranged under us. Now you look at Christ and he said, go into all the world and make disciples. But people, how could you delegate responsibility to do that if you didn't have the authority? But you do, you see. Back up a verse. It's against the law to preach the Great Commission without the preceding verse. All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon this earth. Go therefore. You got to know that. You can't delegate responsibility without authority. The Lord took, you know, management 101, you know, when he started his business. But so he understands that principle. You say, well, that's fine. He has all the authority. But who are you? You're a child of God and you're in Christ, right? Now let's look at the New Testament teaching on that. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You remember when we first started our series together, I talked about how many times the book of Ephesians says that you're in Him or in Christ? Remember me saying that? 40 times? Let's look at it. Chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? In Christ. Just as He chose us. How? In Him. Verse 6. To the praise of His glory, of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. How? In the Beloved. How does verse 7 start? In Him we have redemption. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed. How? In Him. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things. How will all things be summed up? In Christ. Things in heaven and things upon this earth. What's the next two words? In Him. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope, where does your hope lie? In Christ. Verse 13 starts, in Him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed, how? In Him. 10 verses. 10 times. Think God's trying to tell some people? I think you're in Him. That's what I think. And that's a wonderful thing to know, because that's the basis for your entire walk with God. As you go through, we have a tendency to try and figure out all this other stuff, and we miss the obvious. And that's the obvious, really. Now notice this. It's not that you don't possess all that Ephesians 1 has. It's that you don't see it. Twice Paul prays in the book of Ephesians. Once here, once chapter 3. And the whole point of his prayer is that our eyes would be open. That we would see what it is that God has given us. Now notice that. Verse 18. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the sinners. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? In the saints. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Now, it's not that you don't possess that. You don't see it. And I'll tell you, realizing what he's trying to say here is critical in terms of how you live your Christian life. Oh, I lack power. So you pursue power, some experience. There's not a verse in the Bible where you're to do that. Why? Because you already possess it. You're to pursue truth. It's the truth that'll set you free. What you need to know is the truth. And you already possess that power. Our problem is we just don't see it. So I pray that your eyes would be open, that you would know that, the power that's been extended towards you who believe. Verse 19 has four Greek words, all trying to describe somewhat the scope of that. It's as though the writer of Ephesians said, I've exhausted the entire Greek vocabulary, power, working, strength, and might. There are no other words that I could use to try to give me some sense of that completion that we have because of who we are as a child of God. Now, don't get egotistical about this thing, people. All of that is because of who you are in Christ. Now, you don't possess that. And we'll look at those limits a little later on. But all of this source for our authority is based on who we are in Jesus Christ. It's because of His resurrection. The scope of that authority is incredible. Now let me point out something, because from about verse 19 all the way over to chapter 2 verse 5 is one sentence in the original language. Probably the longest sentence in the New Testament. There's no verbs in here. That's kind of fascinating, because what you have is two parenthetical insertions. From the rest of the chapter, you have a parenthetical insertion talking about the whole historical work of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2 begins with 4 or 5 verses talking about who you were before you come to Christ. Now look at the scope of this thing. This power, verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection underneath, arranged under His feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now that's Christ, you see. What's the scope of that authority? It's far above. All rulers, principalities, and powers, the whole demonic world, far above that. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. Not only this name, but any name that you can mention. Whether it's the Ayatollah Khomeini, or Idi Amin, or your mother-in-law, it doesn't make any difference. It's far above all of that, all right? You say, but I'm the least member in the body of Christ. That'd be the feet, right? Well, read what it says. Far above, even the feet are. So every child of God, you know that the need to know this can't be overstated. It was like a pastor said one time in his church, he said, Neil, what do I do? My 3-year-old has been coming in every night, frightened, something in her room. What do we do about that? And so we were going through the week that week, and it suddenly dawned on him what he needed to do. For 3 months that's been going on. And finally they sat down on Friday night and said, honey, you have Jesus in your life. Jesus is in our home. And because Jesus is in your life, you can tell that to go. I can. And told him what to say, what to do. Little child went to bed, because every night they come into the room saying something's in her room. That night the child didn't wake up. Or didn't come in the room anyhow. And so the next morning they woke up the child. And the first words were, they came in my room last night and I told them to get out in Jesus' name and they left. Now that child from that day forward will know that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Is it wrong to teach your child to submit to God, resist the devil? I mean, teach him everything else, but not the whole counsel of God, just part of it? And see, the typical parent would say, I went in the room, there's nothing there. What a tragedy. Of course you won't see anything. But the child does. And to be able to stand against that is something that everybody needs to know. They also need to know they have the authority to tell it to go. Now you submit to God, you come under His authority, there is where your authority lies, see? And then you'll be able to resist the devil. So far above the scope of that. Now what's fascinating here, and I know only three of you are interested, but let me share it with you anyhow. If I took out those parenthetical insertions, if I just took them out, here's kind of a rough translation as to how that would read. The conferring of this authority, this power that's been extended towards us who believe, which He brought about in Christ, there's your parenthetical insertion, and you, being, it's a present active participle, dead with respect to your trespasses and sins, were made alive. That's aorist active indicative. I know that doesn't mean much to you, but let me just point it out that what it means is it's a very precise concept. It happened some point in time. You are not being made alive. You have been made alive to the point that you're fully alive today. You're not becoming a Christian. You are a child of God is the point. We're made alive some point in past time together with Christ. By grace you have been saved completely in past time with the present result that you're in a state of salvation which persists through present time. And not only that, we're raised up with Him. Again, aorist active indicative. You're not being raised up. You were some point in time and seated us with Him sometime in the past in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I say, well, wonderful. You know, what am I doing up there? Well, you know, the heavenlies is the spiritual realm. It's not a place. You're not off in Pluto or someplace here. The point that I'm trying to make is that you are in Christ Jesus. You have to identify with the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and you are seated with Christ. Romans, God is resurrected with Christ. Ephesians sits with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, take a look at my note here. I just want to read this. The same verb which expressed the resurrection and ascension of Christ expresses also the spiritual position of His people. The act of God which raised the Lord from the dead raised also the body. Head and body are naturally raised together. In Romans 6, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus are shown to also include His people. Romans shows the death to sin of the believer with the crucified Christ and the annulling of the power of sin through the impartation of life of the resurrected Christ. Now Ephesians 2 lists the believer with the ascended Christ to the heavenlies where He's made a partaker of Christ's throne. Now what is Christ's throne? Really, it's the location of authority of the universe is what it is. So who are you? You're a joint heir with Christ. You're united with Him. And because of that, you share the throne. Now, folks, you're there because of what He did. There's no room for arrogancy or boasting because the moment you do, you're in the flesh. And you're going to be a sorry state down here spiritually if that's the case. And so arrogancy and pride doesn't work in here. What's the divine purpose for all of this? Go back to Ephesians 3. I tell you, I got my first doctorate in the area of institutional management. And a long time ago, I came to really believe the value of thinking through what our purpose is. I've had a lot of young people say, oh, I know why I'm here, where I'm going. I said, do you really? Why are you here? Where are you going? What's the purpose for the church? He's going to tell us here, by the way. He really is. What the purpose for the church is. May surprise you. Let's start at verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. It says, to me, the very least of all sinners. I'll tell you, isn't that obvious when you start going through? You say, how did I miss that? It says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of a mystery. That's not mysterious. It means it wasn't previously revealed. He's talking about the church. It wasn't really revealed in the Old Testament. Now is being revealed to us. The mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. So here we are in the church age. How is God going to work? Is He going to bypass you? No. He's going to work through the church. We water, we plant, God causes the increase. No watering, no planting, no increase. By the way, He works through your mind. Satan will bypass it. Try to induce a passive state or something. God doesn't. He works through the transformation of the renewing of our mind, by the spirit of our mind. So here's God, He says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. To who? To the rulers and authorities. That's governments, right? Oh, no, that's not governments. Why not? Because it's in the heavenly places. It's in the spiritual realm. So here is the manifold wisdom of God going to be made known through the church to who? To the whole demonic structure, to the whole kingdom of darkness. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him, through faith in him. Now, isn't that incredible? Here is the eternal purpose of God. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to undo the works of Satan. That's why he came. And here's the eternal purpose of God to work through the church to make known his wisdom to the whole demonic world. How are we doing? We got half the church doesn't even believe it exists. And here's the eternal purpose of God to make known that in the universe. It's incredible to me. Do you know what's happened? The church has gotten the stance that we are nothing but a hospital where sick people go. We're not a hospital, folks. We're a military outpost that's been called to storm the fortresses that, praise God, has an infirmary. But we don't exist for the infirmary. The infirmary exists for the military outpost. Now, I spent a lot of time in the infirmary, so I'm not bad-mouthing that. All I'm trying to say is that's not all we're here for. It's for a bunch of sick, weak, lonely people to come to. We're supposed to be salt and light. I don't know about you, folks, but I'm tired of seeing our kids going to secular schools and be told New Year's junk. I'm tired of seeing our churches go liberal. I'm tired of seeing our Christians defeated. It's time to wake up and realize who we are as children of God and take our place in this world and put a stop to that kind of junk in our communities. Amen?
Amen.
Good. We can go on. This is wonderful. Well, who's the rebel holder of authority out here? See, God created you and I in his image. We were to rule over the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea. That's the created order. But when man fell, he forfeited that. Who became that rebel holder of authority? Satan did. Jesus said himself, now the ruler of this world has come, but he has nothing in me. Question. Does he have anything in you? When the great temptation of Christ took place, he said, I will give you half the kingdoms of this world. Did the Lord say, no, you can't do that? No, you don't possess that? No, it was assumed that he had half the kingdoms or all the kingdoms of this world. Truth of the matter is, why do I want half of them when I'm about to conquer it all? You know. But anyway, all I'm trying to say is that Scripture clearly asserts that there is a God of this world, there's a prince of power of the air. But who are you? See, the whole work of God is to work through that church. But in order to accomplish that, the Lord had to give us authority over the God of this world. Now that is a position that you and I occupy because who we are in Christ. Now, what are the qualifications for that authority? Well, number one, I pray that this power that has been extended towards you who believe. Now let's face it. God has so designed life that the entire means by which I relate to God is through faith. You walk by faith, you're saved by faith. It's the foundation of what we think. Anything that not done of faith is sin. And so somehow or another, we got to choose to believe this. That little girl, 3 years old, chose to believe that. One thing that's nice about working with children is they will believe what parents say. You know, they got childlike faith. It's one of the gloomy, pessimistic faith of adults that we're struggling with here. You know, kids will believe it. You know, it's like I said, I think the other day, I said, isn't it amazing when kids come into the world, they believe that there's a God? Then they grow up, don't believe there is a God. Then they grow up a little more bored and believe they are God. You know, it's... Anyway. That's where New Age will take you. But anyway, this power that's been extended towards you who believe. Everything is conditioned by our belief. The Lord a number of times said, be it done to you according to your belief. And so somehow or another, we have to choose to believe God. Take him at his word that what he says is true. Secondly, it's humility. Now, humility is one of those tough, intangible things. About the time you think you got it licked, you lost it. You know what I mean? But let me try another definition that I like. Humility is confidence properly placed. It's kind of like meekness, which is not weakness. Meekness is great strength under great control. Power is confidence properly placed. So put no confidence in your flesh, Paul says, but come before him with confidence, with boldness, with your heart sprinkled clean. Your confidence needs to be in God. Don't try this ministry in the flesh, people. Pride is a real killer. James chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 5 talk about God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Both are followed by spiritual conflicts. Both are. Check it out sometimes. It's really fascinating. No, our confidence is in the Lord. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful. The need to walk by the Spirit, the need to be confident in God, the need to be trusting in Him, really can't be overstated. Thirdly, the whole issue of boldness. I think we have to come to terms that a Spirit-filled life is characterized by boldness. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Acts 4:31, it says, the place where they were praying was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with timidity. They spoke the Word of God with boldness. When they were going into the Promised Land, Joshua chapter 1, four times, only be strong and courageous, only be strong and courageous, only be strong and courageous, only be strong and courageous. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 said, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Go with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. It's right before the maps. Verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if you were going to write out Rogue's Gallery here, I mean, let's take the most miserable offenders. Would you head the list with cowardly and unbelieving? You wouldn't think that, would you, normally? I'll tell you what, God is not particularly pleased when we sit there wavering in unbelief and fear. That is not what would mark a church today. This is the day when we're to encourage one another. Don't discourage. Don't take people's courage away. Encourage one another. Encourage them to live a life based on truth, on who they really are. There's no place for pride in these things. All of that you possess in Christ is because of what He did, not what you and I have done. But I want to be all that God wants me to be. Not one thing less, not one thing more. Well, let's go on. Cautions. This is not an independent authority. Well, I'm going to take on the Satanist. You get thrashed. God may call you to do that. I'm not even sure about that. I think what God has called us to do is to rescue the perishing. That's what He's called us to do. I'll tell you, it's an interesting thing that sometimes we get sidetracked. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. What I'm trying to do is to bring some light into this world, save a few that need to be saved. Some always have a tendency to go after the dark stuff. But the field is white unto harvest. But go where it's white unto harvest. Somebody always wants to pick the green fruit. But well, go where God's going. Work with where God is working. I mean, don't go on trake on the Satanist. But when God starts to bring people to you that want freedom, then be there to help that person. And, you know, the other is like kind of sticking your broom handle and said, I think there's bees in here, and put it in a hornet's nest, you know. Knock it off, man, you know. Just harvest the honey. And do it while the day is ripe. And right now it is, in my way of thinking. But anyway, caution, this is not an independent authority. That authority is because of who you are in Christ. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I've had a lot of people say, well, that's easy for you. You're kind of a big guy. If you think it's my size or my temperament, or my personality, forget it. A 95-pound, 95-year-old grandmother has the same authority as I do, and so does that 3-year-old child. Has exactly the same authority. They have exactly the same power, if you want to know the truth, in the spiritual realm. All you got to do is walk by the Spirit, because you're already seated with Christ. There's your power, there's your authority. Every child of God possesses that. Now, our problem here, then, is fear. And I want to focus on fear, because that's a biggie. That's a major one. People who are caught in spiritual conflict are just struggling with fear. Now, fear has an object. Let me differentiate between anxiety and fear. If you're anxious about something, it's because you don't know what it is. I'm worried about tomorrow, for instance. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But fear has an object. You're afraid of something. In fact, if you look under categorizations of fear, you'll find agoraphobia. You'll find claustrophobia, whatever. And they are identified by what it is that you fear. So fear has an object. Now, in order for a fear object to be legitimate, it has to have two attributes. It must be somehow potent and somehow imminent, that is, present. It has to have both of those. For instance, I don't like rattlesnakes. I never have liked rattlesnakes. Right now, however, I have zero fear of a rattlesnake. How come? There's none here. So it's potent somewhere, but not here, you know. So I have zero fear of a rattlesnake right now. But if you were to throw one of those babies through that door and it landed right here, I would go from 0 to 10. I mean, right now, it'd be exit stage left, wouldn't it? You know, because it's both potent and imminent. It's right here. Now, if you threw a dead one in, provided I was sure it was dead, you know what I mean? Yeah, it looks still, it's dead, you know. But anyhow, I don't think I'd go to 0, by the way. I think it'd be a 1 or 2. But anyway, I wouldn't fear it anymore because even though it's imminent, it's present, it's not potent. I remember one time when I moved off the farm in Minnesota to Arizona. I was out hiking around in the wilderness in the wintertime, and I saw this coiled-up rattlesnake, and I threw rock at it, and it didn't move. And I got a little more bold and took a stake and poked it, and it didn't move, and realized it was stiff, so it was dead. And I picked it up, and the guy said, "I think it's hibernating." 0 to 10, just like that, man. I said, "Don't wake up." But anyways, I think the classic story was my father who had a farm accident and suffered a wooden leg. And we went up camping up in the White Mountains in Arizona one time and took our little station wagon down in a ravine and couldn't quite get it out, so we had to pull some rocks out of the way. And when I was pulling a rock out of the way, I uncovered a sidewinder and just jumped back in a hurry. And Dad says, "I'll get it." Of course, he's got a wooden leg, see? So he takes that old wooden leg over and grinds it into the ground. And that snake goes, tong, like that there, and spit out 2 teeth. It was imminent, but it wasn't potent. You know, you don't kill a wooden leg, so it was... I was keeping my eye on the other leg, however. It's like a bumblebee. They say, well, bumblebees, they're all right, but they're outside. So you look out the window and see a bumblebee. You know, and it's okay, and then somebody opens the door. Woo, you know, and it comes. Now, how does perfect love cast out fear? Now, notice this. It's really fascinating because you could be deathly afraid of a bumblebee, right? And but you have a little baby, and your baby's in a bassinet and outside, and you're watching it, and suddenly this big old bumblebee comes around. Now, which do you think would override the other? The fear of the bumblebee or the love for the baby? I bet it would be the love for the baby. All you have to do in terms of fear is to remove one of those attributes, and it no longer stands as the ultimate fear object. We are told in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15, do not fear their intimidation. Talking about the fear of man now. But sanctify Christ as Lord of your life. Always being ready to give an answer. Let's say you're a secretary and you have a kind of a sick fear of your boss. And every time you come around, boy, tension rises and the stress is there and just fear. You're just intimidated by this man. Now, how would you eliminate that? What attribute would you take away? You could go into your lunchroom, for instance, and he's not there. You're taking a break, and you're sitting there with a few gals. You know what he did today, and he did this, and he told me to do that. And your back's to the door, and they're looking at it, and soon he walks in, and you aren't aware of it. Yeah, and he did this, and they're going, yeah, well, what are you looking? Wah! You know? 0 to 10 again, you know. But what power does he have over you? What power? Well, he could fire you. Well, how would you eliminate that? Quit. Or be willing to quit. Maybe that's the issue. Now, see, I'm not talking about not being submissive to your boss. Servants are to obey their masters. But to allow that person in a sick way to intimidate you and to lie and all kinds of things. I said, wait a minute, you can't do that. Why are you allowing that human being to intimidate you? As long as you work for him, the possibility of being imminent is always going to be there. But what power do I give him? Why should I give that person that way? Why am I letting another human being control me like that? Now, that is not to excuse the fact that we are people under authority. I'm not saying that. But what my real point is this. That's man. Look at death, for instance. By the way. Fear of death is the huge one for people. But which of those two attributes has God taken away? The potency, right? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, death is still imminent. It always will be imminent. You could die tomorrow. You could die 10 years from now. Whatever. So that's an always possibility. It's appointed on every man that one day you should die. Then comes the judgment. But the point of it is he's taken away that. Where, O death, is your sting? The person who is free from the fear of death is free to live today. I belong to you. I've often said to some people, what are you afraid of? Well, I could die. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? I could die. Well, that's the best thing that could happen to you. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. For me to live is my car. To die is loss. For me to live is my career. To die is loss. Anything else in that formula is loss. But for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Death should have no victory over us. None whatsoever. What is it that's compelling me to do what I shouldn't do? Or keeping me from what I shouldn't be doing? Is fear controlling my life? Now, why is God, people, the ultimate fear object? What two attributes? He's omnipotent and he's omnipresent. He's always here. He's all-powerful. And you know that. See, that's why you worship God. Because he's an egomaniac and he wants his ego stroked every Sunday morning. Is that why we worship God? No. That's ludicrous. One of the first things I learned in theology was that God is fully sufficient in and of himself. God does not need me to tell him who he is. I need to do that. I need to do it for my sake. I need to keep the divine attributes constantly before me. God, you are an awesome God. You are the all-powerful. You are the all-wise, the all-knowing, the all-loving God. I need to keep that constantly before me. If you do that, then something will happen like this. Oh, something was in my room last night. I know God was there. No, something else. God was there. God was there. You see, all of this world with devils filled. Luther is right. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, principalities and powers. What are principalities and powers? They're demonic structures is what they are. Satan's a created foe. You never ascribe the divine attributes of God unto Satan. They don't belong to him. There's only one God. So how does this defeated foe carry on such a worldwide effective ministry? Through principalities, powers, dominions, and rulers. Any honest theologian would tell you that. It's just a demonic hierarchy is all it is.
You mean there could be demons here?
Well, frankly, I'm quite sure there are. So, there's also germs here, by the way. You believe that, don't you? They're not only some in the air, some in you. You ever seen a germ? How many have seen a germ? About 4 microbiologists here. That's wonderful. But all the rest of you took that by faith. Now, you believe that, right? I've seen a few Germans, but I've never seen a germ. Now, knowing that, by the way, knowing that, okay, the only proper response to the fact that there are germs here is to be germ-oriented. No, you do that, you'll be hypochondriac. The only proper response to the fact that there are germs here is to live a balanced life. Eat right, get enough rest, sleep, exercise, and your immune system will take care of itself, won't it? And I'll be health-oriented. There are demons here. So, who cares if those little pickers are flying around? The point of it is God's here. That's the point, see? That's why we're to study the New Testament and keep those divine attributes before us. Who cares? God's here. Satan's a defeated foe. God is here. And he's always here. And we need to always keep that in mind. The point of it is live a righteous life and your immune system will take care of itself. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's our protection and that's our armor. Now, what is so important to realize this is knowing this, see, who you are as a child of God. What would you do? Which happened to me one time. This counselor called me in. He said, well, I don't know if this is spiritual or not, but would you check it out? Oh, my goodness. This poor gal was hideously under attack. There were pentagrams being cut into her skin. She was given EKGs and CAT scans and just nothing. I was with her 5 minutes. I said, there's a battle going on for your mind. She said, praise the Lord. Somebody understands. Well, the next week she was in my office, and she had another cut up here in her, and I was talking with her a little bit. She's a big gal. Pretty soon she gets up and starts walking across the room at me like this. What would you do? I said, I'm a child of God. The evil one touched me not. You stop right where you're at. She stopped right in her tracks. That's a great verse to know, by the way. 1 John 5:18. I'm begotten of God. The evil one touched me not. Now, can I say this politely? Authority does not increase with volume. You don't shout out the devil. If you're shouting, you've lost control, haven't you? You're in the flesh is what you're doing. It's no different than a parent exercising authority, which they should over their children. If you're yelling, shouting, and screaming, you've lost it. You're just in the flesh. You're going to blow your authority, your legitimate authority. There's going to be no respect for it whatsoever. No, maintain control. You're better off not to discipline if you can't do it without violating the fruit of the Spirit, believe you me. But the authority does not increase with volume. I was sharing that story, I guess, in my last tape series, and a fellow from the East Coast was a doctoral student at Temple University. He said, boy, I listened to that. He said, I want to thank you for that. I said, why? What happened? He said, well, it was rather fascinating. He said, I was going to work on a commuter train. I was the only person in the station. And three thugs came up and demanded my money. And he said, Neil, it was like I could see right through them. And I said, I'm a child of God. The evil one can't touch me. I said, what? He said, I'm a child of God. The evil one can't touch me. Oh, and they walked away. Now, those three thugs were deranged, run, you know, but in giving you money, whatever. But the point of it is sometimes the Lord would have a stand like that. And why am I being intimidated? You can't touch me. I'm a child of God. I've had people come up and shout at me like that. I said, you can't touch me. I'm a child of God. Just take your place. Just stand there. Several accusations have come my way like that at times. I'm just saying, hey, you can't do that. And I know who I am in Christ. And you need to know that too. You really do. It's like the seven sons of Sceva. Jesus we know, Paul we heard of. Who are you? Child of God. I had a real severe case one time. Horrible ritual abuse. We were getting to resolution. And all of a sudden we lost it just for a second. And, who the F you think you are? Just fall like that there. And I looked at her and said, I'm a child of God. You shut up. Boom. Girl was back. And we need to know that we are children of God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The practical significance of this thing cannot be overstated. Now, how does a defeated foe carry on such havoc in this world? Well, let me illustrate, if I may. When I was a farm boy in Minnesota, we had some Norwegian Batcher brothers. Any Lake Wobegon fans here of the old days? Anyway, they really had them there. Swedish Batcher brothers, too, by the way. But anyway, these were Norwegian Batcher brothers. The Anderson brothers, coincidentally. But anyway, we used to go over and exchange service and product and a few things with them and kind of cooperated and worked together, as a lot of farmers did. Well, they had this yappy little dog, and it scared the socks off of me. And we would go over there, my brother, my dad, and myself, and get out of the pickup, and that dog would come roaring around the corner, barking like crazy. And I ran. Guess who he chased? Me. He didn't chase anybody else. He just chased me. And he chased me right up on top of the pickup cab. And I'm sitting down there looking at that stupid little dog. And he's barking at me. My brother's standing right there. He's not bothering him. My dad's standing right there. He's not bothering him. He's barking at me. Now, what power did that dog have over me? What power did that dog have to put me up on top of that pickup cab? It was fear is what it was. But I'll tell you how I got up there. That dog used my mind, my will, my emotions, and my muscles. That's how I got up there. And one day, Dad said, son, this is kind of embarrassing. It's just a little dog. Why don't you stand your ground? So I screwed up my courage. The next time we went over there, that dog came around the corner, and I kicked a rock at him, and guess what happened? Well, you resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And that dirty devil took off. And we got Christians all over our country sitting on top of pickup cabs. And we really do. Frightened to death is something they have no business being afraid of. It's easy for me to say that in the safety of this thing, but boy, once you learn that, once you realize that the practical significance of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, behold, I've given you authority and power. And every child of God needs to know that so that you're not intimidated. You can live the righteous life that God wants us to live. I remember one particular case that I had when I was just starting out in understanding what the real world was all about in the ministry. This girl was brought to me. She was classified paranoid schizophrenic. And somewhere in our conversation, this is 15 plus years ago now, she told me about the snakes. I said, well, what do you mean snakes? Well, I go to bed at night and the snakes will kind of crawl up on my bed. I said, what do you do? Well, I go crying into my mother. I said, well, what I suggest you do is to stand against that. I said, why don't you just say out loud, get behind me, Satan. She kind of looked at me quizzically and came back the next week and I said, how'd it go? I couldn't say it. I said, how come? I don't want Satan behind me. I said, well, that's a figure of speech. I said, well, say this then. You know, get out of here. I rebuke you or whatever, Jesus, you know. And anyway, she came back the next week and said, snakes are gone. Now, people, if that's neurological, they're not going to go. But what do you have to lose by at least trying it? You've got nothing to lose. But all of a sudden, you're seeing those images flashing at you at night. Take your place. Stand with Christ. Stand against that. Now, let me illustrate, because fear has an object, right? You ever wonder why they call panic attacks anxiety attacks? Because they can't identify the object. You're just overcome with fear. Now, what's intriguing about this is you'd be amazed how many people have had that. Let me illustrate here, all right? Now, be honest with me, people, because every question I'm going to ask you has happened to me a number of times. We're not evaluating your spirituality right now. You want to be in the front line of ministry, these things are going to happen to you. How many here, before, don't raise your hand right off, have had some direct encounter with something spiritual? Something frightened you. You heard something in your room or you sensed something. Go ahead, sure. See, that's the vast majority of you. Let me go one step further. How many have awakened, either alertly awake or terrorized at precisely 3 o'clock in the morning? It's about half of you. I never understood what that was until a few years ago. A couple that serviced in a church that were sold into Satanism at an early age and miraculously got out of that whole issue. They came to see me after I did a conference in the church. They'd never been able to tell anybody about that before. And so they're telling me all this inside information. And I said, can you tell me what's with 3 o'clock in the morning? They answered just like that. You've been targeted. Satanists meet from midnight to 3. Prime time. You know, it's just boom. You'll find out that you could normally go back to bed about 4 o'clock in the morning. It's kind of like it's finish time. But you don't have to put up with that. You can put a stop to that right there. Now, 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, how many have had this happen? You've had a terror attack such that you felt a pressure on your chest, maybe something grabbing your throat. You tried physically to respond and initially couldn't say anything, couldn't move. You were paralyzed. How many have had that happen? See, now that's at least a third of you. I would say my typical average in a group like this is about 50%. Now, honestly, if you shared that in the secular world, you would be considered as somebody who had an anxiety attack. But what is that? Now, I can put a stop to that just like that. Now, you need to know how to deal with that, by the way, because that used to happen quite frequently right before a conference. I would go in and, oh. Now, I'm not a timid person. I think you can pick that up. I've never really struggled with fear. Not been an issue in my life. But I have felt the terror. I have. I have woken up in the middle of the night absolutely terrorized. It's kind of hard to describe it. It's just like, you know, you can just feel it, and you struggle to say something and can't. Well, how are you going to call up on the name of the Lord in order to be saved if you can't say it? Now, how do you resolve that? Because I can resolve it in about 3 seconds and go right back to sleep in total peace. Well, first of all, notice the order of Scripture. Submit to God, resist the devil. When you feel the terror, the tendency is to want to respond physically. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That's not going to be the answer. Now, God knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. You always have perfect communion with God in the inner man. You can just direct your thoughts towards God. As soon as you acknowledge His authority, as soon as you call upon the name of the Lord, you can do that inwardly, you will be released to say it out loud, Jesus. Now, that's all you'd have to say, but you'd have to say it. Why? Because Satan's under no obligation to obey your thoughts. But as soon as you express it, now you can get fancy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to leave me. You can do it in King James. I suppose you could chant it. But all you'd have to say is Jesus. All you'd have to do is do that. Now, somehow or another, you say, well, what if I'm a mute and can't speak? It's a question of faith is what it is. Just don't let it control you. There was a young gal, for instance, that told me a bright light occurred in her hallway. It frightened the socks off of her. But her mom and dad were in the other room. She wanted to go in there, but she was afraid to because that brilliant light was in the hallway. So finally she said, I'm going anyway. As soon as she opened the door, guess what happened to the light? It was gone, just like that. So all you got to do is to do that. But the point of it is, we haven't told our people to do that. So they may pull their covers over their heads. Dear God, help me. God doesn't seem to help them. Why? Because it's my responsibility to resist the devil. He'll flee from me. God will not do for me what it requires me to do. You and I are going to have to face the issue. We got to take a stand in this world and not be intimidated by that. Now, that kind of thing is taking place all over our country. And it's the church who has to put this in perspective. There's not a verse in the Bible where I am to fear Satan. Who are we to fear? God. He's the ultimate object of our fear. Now, that fear is a reverence for God. It's a recognition of His divine attributes. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Then, circle it. Then He shall become a sanctuary. Where is your safety? It's in Christ. When you acknowledge God as the author of your faith, when you call Him the supreme fear object in your life, you see in our culture, people are frightened to death of things that go bump in the night and have no fear of God. It's totally opposite of Scripture. We are to fear the Lord. He is the ultimate object for our fear. He is our basis for our worship. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You that we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That no matter where we go, God is there. That even in the time of trial and tribulation, even in the midst of terror at times, that, Father, we can dwell under the shelter of the Most High, and the fear of night will be gone. Lord, I pray for that for all of us, that we would have enough courage to take our stand in this world, but to realize that we have the authority and the power, but not independent of You, but through our dependence upon You, we can stand, for we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I pray that that understanding will walk with us every day of our life, that we would be free of that fear, and that You would be our ultimate fear object, God, because perfect love has now cast out even that fear, because fear involves punishment. But, Lord, we know that You love us, and we're accepted in the Beloved. Thank You for that wonderful truth. May Your Holy Spirit truly reveal that in the inner man, and we'll pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.